Well, let's pray. Almighty, gracious, loving Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. We come to you this morning to praise you, to worship you. We come to you this morning to know you. For we are known by you, O God, because you have made yourself known. And we thank you, Lord. We want to know you, Lord. And so we seek you, and we come to you in your word. And we ask you now, Father, through your word, through the working of your Spirit, in this very time now that you have ordained, that you have set aside, O God, that you would be at work within us, through us, shaping us into the image of Jesus for your glory. Father, would you show us yourself, show us your ways, O God, and empower us by your Spirit to walk in them. I pray, O God, that you would be working to transform us, our hearts, transform our thinking, transform our desires now, O God, that we would be your people, Father. Lord, we are, even when redeemed by your grace, Lord, through faith in Christ, we are quite blind, Lord. And so we need you to be at work now. We long to be your church, to be your people. Thank you for this time. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Paul's coming to the end of his letter to the Philippians. He's already given his, as we look at the past 2 weeks, his double finally. Paul, love it. Can't just have one finally, it's got to be two. But then he's coming to the end, and this, as he's wrapping up here, and it's going to take us a few weeks to get through it, he's going to return to something that he actually opened the letter with, which is he's going to say thank you for a financial gift that the Philippians gave to him while he was in jail. And I think I think you'll when we first read it, it might come across to you, as it comes across to me, as a strange way of saying thank you. In fact, when you first read it, you might go, Paul, that's not really an appropriate way to say thank you. It kind of sounds like the opposite of a thank you in many ways. But we want to look into just why that is. It's actually really important what Paul is trying to say there in the middle of his heartfelt and genuine, I believe, thank you for this generous financial gift given by the Philippians, actually out of their poverty, to Paul. And the first part, which we'll look at this morning, Paul talks about their gift, rejoices in their gift, but then he's going to shift focus and talk about where his, Paul's, contentment comes from. And again, let's always remember, and we said it all the time, but we just got to set the scene for the context of, as Paul's writing this letter, he's not on vacation while he's writing this. He's in a prison in Rome, not knowing if he's going to live or die, and he's talking about deep contentment in the midst of that. That's just weird, right? I mean, that's just weird. How about us? Are you content with life? Is life all that it was cracked up to be? Is it what you imagined it was going to be? If you roll back life, maybe if you're out of your teenage years now, way out. Thank you, brother. You know, this week I was talking to some folks and talking about other young families in the community, and I was saying other young families, and I probably need to modify that. I'm probably not in that category anymore, right? Yeah. If you're out of your teenage years, you know, and you've kind of in your life and you're in your working years maybe and you've moved on, is life what you thought it was going to be when you were younger? Is what you imagined it was going to be? Maybe you're not married and you always wanted to be married. You always imagined in your life that you were going to be married and have children. Maybe you had imagined this career that you were going to have by this stage of your life. And what that was going to look like, and the success, the financial success, and the impact you were going to have on a certain area that God possibly even had put on your heart for many, many years, and that hasn't happened. Maybe you're at a stage in your life where it's exactly as you imagined it was going to be. Maybe you look at your life now and it's exactly the life that you imagined and you could have hoped for 10 years ago, 20 years ago. And you look at the life the way it was perfectly designed and you go, I'm actually not content, even though it's exactly what I would have imagined it to be. Life isn't working out. I don't feel that sense of contentment. I have the marriage, the children, the house, the car, the job. Why don't I feel that? Maybe you're not yet out of your teenage years. Maybe you're still younger and you're in school. Tomorrow, it's one of the rare weeks, I think, in the school year where I think it's a 5-day week in school, right? It's like one of three all year, right? Tomorrow you'll go to school, Lord willing, if you're not sick. What's school like? Is there great joy in that learning process? Expanding your mind and developing social connections with your dear friends and exploring all those wonderful relationships? Best years of your life? Doesn't feel that way, probably. No, does it? That sense of, Well, let me ask this way. What would it take, as you sit here thinking, if you could draft out and design out a life for yourself, for your family, what would make you content? What would it take? Paul's going to speak to contentment while he's sitting in jail. I'm guessing that for many of us, as we just maybe if we thought for a second there, many of the things that we thought of as to what would make me content are probably not going to line up exactly with whatever it is that's making Paul content in jail. If you think about what will make me content in life, it probably isn't the kind of things that we'll be able to transfer into a prison situation. At least that's for me. You know, what do you want in life? Oh, boy, and it usually won't transfer right away. So Paul's got something going on, again, as I have seen, I feel like, again and again in the book of Philippians, that is different from how I tend to operate on a daily basis. And it's awesome. And I want more of it. And so I want to look again to the Word of God
as the Holy Spirit is speaking through Paul, to see what is going on here.
As Paul speaks in the midst of the Philippians' generous, sacrificial, financial gift to him, Paul, for this first part of the passage, is going to speak about his needs and his contentment. Turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. And this morning, we will look at verses 10 through 13. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. Paul writes, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you've had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." This is God's word. Contentment. It's an interesting word. It's a word actually that pops up a lot in ancient Greek philosophy. The Stoic philosophers would speak about contentment quite a bit. And we don't talk a lot about the Stoic philosophers, but it is where we get the word Stoic, right? And Stoic is, that word means, good picture for you, is the opposite of me, pretty much, right? It's just someone who's just really very, very calm. Not a lot of emotion, right? Very even keeled. What I wish I could be a lot more of, right? Stoic. Right? And so the Stoic philosophers had a way of thinking and a way of writing, and they had a philosophy. They're not Christian. They had a way of thinking and living that they proposed, and part of it was that they thought that that you should have great contentment, but the source of your contentment should come from yourself. You should be content and just work at it really hard and find a source of inner strength and be content with yourself. And if you weren't content with your situation, to recreate your situation so that you would be content in it. And Paul uses the same word. But as Paul often does, and as God often does throughout the Scriptures, he's going to take the word that is very common in non-biblical world, and he is going to transform that word through Jesus and have it mean something completely other. Contentment now is going to be something true, as opposed to something that you just got to pull up your own bootstraps and make it happen, which at the end of the day is a failed philosophy. You guys know any Stoic philosophers today? You guys study any Stoic philosophers in school, or any of you are any of you, is that your profession today? Any Stoic philosophers? There's not a lot of that around today, right? It's not really it has weaved into our society in some ways, but it's not really a profession anymore. It's kind of gone by the wayside. It's a failed philosophy in so many ways. Contentment, Paul speaks to. First, Paul rejoices in the Philippians' financial gift. Verse 10. He doesn't use the word here, gift. He's going to use that as the passage unfolds. This whole passage is verses 10 through 20. Like I said, we're going to break it up into three chunks here. That's how the passage naturally breaks up. And Paul says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it." And the concern, as we'll see as the passage goes on, is that as Paul's in jail, they send a financial gift to him. Right? The way that we understand the prison systems to have worked back then, you're in jail, the state doesn't
provide your meals and all of that. You have to have your family and friends provide for everything, your food, and if you need clothes and all that. The state doesn't cover that. So Paul has to have others provide for everything for him here. And the Philippians have done that graciously, generously, when they didn't have very much, out of love for Paul. And Paul is saying, thank you. And they weren't able to at first, because of their poverty, and weren't able to send anyone. And now they have. And Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. It makes Paul praise God. Very interesting part that Paul's putting in there. He's not just saying, oh, thank you, you saved my life. In fact, in a second, he's going to say the opposite. He's saying, your gift, I received it. And what did it cause me to do? Rejoice in Jesus because of your gift. And he is so thrilled in God because of this generous gift. And he gets it. He gets the sacrifice that they made. And he knows that they gave in the name of Jesus because they love Jesus. Because they are in partnership for the gospel with Paul. Brothers and sisters in partnership for the gospel. And therefore, they gave above and beyond their means. And Paul's like, yes, Jesus, this is awesome. Look at these brothers and sisters, how they live out the gospel. Here it is. And it just fills him with joy and joy in the Lord. But Paul's joy is not because he was sitting in jail going, how am I going to eat? How am I going to eat? How am I going to eat? What am I going to do? Lord, what am I going to do? Lord, please, please. I know that, you know, all I have is this one piece of bread. Tomorrow I'll have no bread. God, please bring some bread. Please bring some bread. God, what am I going to do? And then the next day, their gift shows up and he goes, yes, thank you, Lord. Oh, thank you for those Philippians. He doesn't say that. Verse 11, Paul's joy is not because he is needy. I am not saying this because I'm in need. Now, all right, stop for a second. I want to say, look, I rejoice greatly because you sent me a gift. But I want you to know something. I wasn't in need. And that sounds a little dysfunctional, right, at first. And like, look, you can just say thank you, Paul, and just be just be gracious about it. We sent you a gift. Just say thank you. Even if you really didn't need it, just be polite. And just say, just say you needed it. Don't, just be polite about it, right? Now, you open up, it's the sweater from Grandma she made, right? You don't say, thanks, Grandma, but I don't need sweaters anymore. You don't say that, right? That's not polite. I mean, we're Christians, right? Lovely, Grandma. It's just the one I was wanting. Sarcasm, sarcasm, sarcasm. It's not what Paul does. Why is Paul saying to them, making this point, not that I was in need, because what he's thankful for, what he's rejoicing about, is not the fact that a need was met. What he's rejoicing in is, remember what's one of the big themes that has brought Paul joy throughout the book of Philippians? The partnership in the gospel that he shares with the Philippians. And when he got the gift from the Philippians that they haven't been able to give for so long, he's thinking about their friendship and their friendship that has purpose in the gospel. And it encourages him so much to know that Jesus Christ, as he's sitting in the jail cell, Jesus Christ is at work in a city far away in a group of Christians who he loves, but he can't get to. And he knows Jesus is working. How encouraging is that? How awesome is that? If you are sitting somewhere, it's like when we get letters from a missionary that you support, and you hear the work of God that's going on, and you see tangible evidence of it. How encouraging is that to you? Thank thank you, God, and that you rejoice in that. That's what's going on. So he wants to make sure that they know that his joy isn't just because of this financial, oh, please send more money, send more money. No, that's not why I'm rejoicing, Paul says. I'm rejoicing because of our friendship, our koinonia, our fellowshipping together for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel, and it fills me with such joy. That's the point that Paul makes. That's why he says, I wasn't in need. And in taking that and talking about not being in need, he now can go on to talk about one of his other big themes, as we'll see. I'll hopefully, Lord willing, connect it as it comes all together in the end here. One of his other big themes in the book here. He's going to go on to talk more about this contentment. He's not in need. How can you be sitting in jail, not knowing if you're going to live or die? And he says, I'm not in need. In fact, I'm really quite content in the Lord. What? How can Paul dare to say that and be that way? In fact, he's going to go on in verse 12 then to declare contentment isn't from our circumstances. And that sounds all real, like high and mighty and good, that our circumstances don't determine if we're content or not. But I think that for, I'll speak for myself, like 99.99% of the time, that's how I function. I feel content if everything's calm in the household. 2000 and... No, that wasn't. That was a dream. No, kidding. Everything's going smooth. You know, if you're having a great day, if everything's going well, then you're content. But if there's stressors in life, or if life's not going the way you want it to, and if your work is miserable, and you're feeling such sorrow about where you are in life, and you're certain it's not the way you want it to be, and you felt it was going to be, then if the circumstances aren't good, then we feel we can't be content. But Paul, look at this in verse 12. I know what it is to be in need. I'm sorry, I'm going to back up and read all of verse 11 again to put it all in context. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. The circumstances, what's going on around Paul, don't determine if he feels at peace, joy, happy, content. How does he do that? That's amazing. If he's got money in the bank or not, he feels content. If he's got food or not, he feels content. If he knows what's going to happen tomorrow or if he doesn't, And that's not talking about, you know, if he knows there's going to be traffic or not, he's content. No, if he knows he's going to live or if he knows he's going to die, either way, he feels deep peace and contentment so that the circumstances of life don't control him. Doesn't that sound awesome? This week was what are the adjectives we can use to describe this week? And each of us would use different adjectives. I know. That's a big part of it. Many of us would use so many different adjectives. This was a very big week. Let's go neutral. Interesting. This was an interesting week with the election and all that has come leading up to it and now coming out of the election. Right? And there are many people that feel content with what has happened. And there are many people that do not feel content with what has happened with the results of the election. There are many people that don't know what to feel, but have a sense of unease, uncertainty. And in the midst of that all, in the midst of not only personally how we feel, but in the midst of a community that is experiencing many different things, in the midst of a church that is experiencing many different things, how do we then walk when Paul tells us that he is content regardless of the circumstances, because the circumstances in our community at large, we must acknowledge, are quite topsy-turvy right now. I really want us to acknowledge, and I'm sure you experience that in many different ways. There's one article on Christianity Today. It was posted on the 10th from Mark Galley. He's one of their editors. Just read a couple little excerpts from it to help us just think through this a little bit. The idea of how can we be content in the midst of strange circumstances in our community. And I hope to at least help us understand how they're strange in some ways. There's just one level here of a sense of uncertainty, and how then can we personally maintain contentment and help a hurting church community and community at large with the love of Jesus in the midst of all that's going on. In the middle he says, in times like these, we tend to imagine the worst in one another, talking about Christians. Which you may be surprised, and I hope you're not, but maybe, that there are dear, born-again, Jesus-loving Christians who voted different ways. And they did so seeking Jesus earnestly. And maybe you've seen there's been some real problems in churches because of that. Some people in churches have stopped talking to each other, who have been in church fellowships for years, saying, what, you voted for Trump? You voted for Hillary? You voted for a third-party candidate? And are dividing within the body of Christ over this. In times like these, we tend to imagine the worst in one another. The left imagined that Trump supporters, since they seem to give a pass to his racist, misogynistic comments, must not care about Hispanics or women. The right assumes the left has gone soft on abortion and religious freedom, not to mention human sexuality. So those who voted for Clinton say, you care more about balance on the Supreme Court than you do about black men getting shot by police. And those who voted for Trump say, the left gets more upset about careless rhetoric than thousands of babies that are murdered every day. And we walk away satisfied that we're not like those evangelicals. That's happening in the midst of our church communities, that type of rhetoric and divide and I'm right, you're wrong, how dare you, you can't. And there's beginning to be some of this identification of our Christianity with our politics a bit too much. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor in Germany during the Nazi regime. Very interesting character, interesting man. He stayed faithful to Christ during the Nazi regime. The church in Germany, some of the Protestant church had some problems, a lot of it staying faithful to Christ. He had some interesting choices and some resistance to Hitler. He was actually involved in an assassination attempt on Hitler at one point. Interesting choice as a pastor, but it was obviously a failed attempt. He ended up in the concentration camp and died in the concentration camp as the Allied soldiers were defeating the Nazis, but not in time for him to get out. In one book he wrote called Life Together, a little book I really commend to you, he wrote, "Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be so honest. They enter into the community of Christians with their demands set up by their own law and judge one another and God accordingly." So in the midst of this culture of right now, where everyone is, there's this discontent, there's this angst in our community right now. I don't know if you felt it. Depends where you were this week. It was a profound, at least in town here, I felt this profound angst in many different directions. And I would encourage us to see it. However you vote, however you believe, whether you think the other sides are right or wrong, that's not the point right now. That we have brothers and sisters and a community that's hurting. That we have people who voted for Donald Trump, who they and their children are really getting harassed in the community for doing that. Facebook posts against them, schools, teachers, even in a couple cases I've heard, are saying things, even though they've been told not to, against them. And some of the kids, with their peers, are really getting harassed. And we have other folks who did not vote for Donald Trump, who are really nervous about a president-elect and some of the things he said. Whether you think it's legitimate or not, there are people in our community, Christians and non-Christians, who are scared. They're scared about what's going to happen to them going forward now. And there's a bit of a sense of just of this general fear. And I would just encourage us this to look at this sense of community in the church also, and outside the church, of unsettled discontentment, and acknowledge it first. Okay? Let's acknowledge it at first. Alright? And let's humbly and lovingly enter into that. And say, what can we do? How can we help? How can we help ourselves, our brothers and sisters, our community, in the midst of what I just would suggest that we really consider is quite a bit of turmoil right now? I think we look at Paul's contentment here and say it wasn't the circumstances that made him content. It wasn't certainty about his immigration status or about his safety from hatred from neighbors that made him content. What was it? Verse 13, final verse this morning. Paul says, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. It's a very well-known verse of the Scriptures. I think, though, I'd like to suggest that we often read that verse exactly opposite of what it really means. Like, exactly opposite. I think we tend to, first of all, misquote it. We tend to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We tend not to remember it's in the context here of Paul saying, doesn't matter what my needs are, I'm content. Right? We say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we put that on, and what do we imagine? Yes! So I'm going to dream big! I can do big things, miraculous things, super extraordinary, monstrous, wonderful things for Jesus! I can do all things! Let's go get them! Because God will give me the strength to do everything, that everything, whatever it is, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Yahoo! Let's go get that mountain. Let's go take them all, guys. Come on. Let's build a bigger church. Let's build a bigger ministry. Let's go get them. There's nothing that can lick us. We got them. Because we can do all things. We can do all things. I don't mean to be sarcastic. I apologize if that was... Actually, I'm sorry if that was sarcastic and that offended you. I really am. I'm sorry. I really didn't intend to make that... That started rolling downhill in a bad way. I apologize. Really. That's not right. That is probably a precious verse to many of you. What I'm trying to... Thank you. Talk about sowing discord. That's not what Paul is saying. First of all, it doesn't say all things, and even everything. I don't have. Does anyone have an NIV Bible purchased after 2011? Or is anyone reading an app? Anyone have the text open on their app right now? No? Okay. Does anyone have a Bible? All right, good. All right, good, good, good. All right. Phew. All right, that's okay. This is one of the verses they changed. You know, it's about 5% change from the new NIV. Do you have a clip? Yes, NIV in verse 13. I can do. Oh, yes, they change it to all things. Interesting. Well, yet another reason I don't like the new NIV. But anyway, sorry. All right. I thought it was different. Does it really? Well. I've been having... Anyways, all right. What's the Holman say? Anyway, in the context here, what are the things that he can do? What can he do through Christ that gives him strength? Go conquer a mountain? No. He can be content with nothing. And he can be content with too much. That's what Christ gives him the strength to do. He can be content when he doesn't have any food. That's what Christ gives him the strength to do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do everything that I just talked about. Be content when I don't have any idea how I'm going to eat. Be content when I have way too much money in the bank and I'm in danger of getting prideful and of getting, of just going off the deep end and losing God because I have too much money. I can be content because I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. That's the context of the verse. That's powerful. How can you be content, Paul, as you sit in jail? Because Jesus, in His strength, enables me to. Because what is Paul's relationship with Jesus? Remember, Remember way back chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ. I'm in jail and it's hard and I'd rather go to heaven, die and go to heaven right now, but right now I'm going to live because that's Jesus." Or chapter 3, verse 10, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. I love Jesus so much, I gave up all this prestige that I had, every prestige in the whole world that I had to offer. I gave it all up. Why? Because Jesus is so much more." And that type of relationship that Paul has with Jesus leads him to say, "I can be content if I don't know where I'm going to eat. I can be content if there's this too much money, too much stuff, and a danger of becoming idolatrous. Because Jesus is in my life actively, and He is strengthening me because I love Him. I love Him so much." His contentment, unlike the Stoics, doesn't come from just be strong. His contentment comes from Christ. It comes from outside of Him. It's not from himself, it's from Christ working in him. Do you trust Him that way? Do we really trust Jesus that way? Do we really believe Jesus that way? Whew. Gordon Fee, author, seminary professor, says, "Those in want learn patience and trust in suffering. Those in wealth learn humility and dependence in prosperity. Not to mention the joy of giving without strings attached." That there is the contentment that Christ strengthens the believer to have in both want and in wealth. Here is the natural conclusion of Paul's life. As he declared, again, Philippians 1:27, "For me to live is Christ. Therefore I am content, no matter the circumstances. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings." Oh, I want to know Jesus. Because for him, Jesus is more than everything else in the whole world put together. So therefore, if he has nothing, or if he has too much, if he enters into a community where he doesn't get what he wants, his way didn't happen, or if he enters into a community where he got what he really desired earnestly, either way, he can enter in love and humility and service, which is what he's been writing to them through the whole letter. In a state of contentment, because he loves Jesus. He can go into a broken community, and he can love in Jesus' name humbly and see the hurt and bear the hurt and not try to fight back. Because of Jesus and his love for Jesus, he doesn't have to try to put his needs first. He says, my needs? I have Jesus. Let me look at everyone else's needs. I don't think your needs are legitimate. Let me look at other people's needs. If you see someone, I heard this, I forget where this week. If you see an elderly person pulling a bag of groceries out of their car and they're struggling and it's dropping, because it's just a really large bag. You don't sit there and say, well, you shouldn't have grabbed it so big. You shouldn't have packed such a big bag. That was a bad choice you made. Hope we run over and help them. Right? Maybe kindly someday we can help them learn to pack different, you know, fine, but what do? We go help them. Why? Because they're in need and they're hurting. You may not agree with it. It's not the first thing we think about. We help those who are hurting. Because Jesus has our needs. We trust Jesus. So we are free to humbly serve and help others. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus. I thank you that no matter where we are right now, and many of us here, our circumstances are very real and very hard. I in no way want to minimize that, Lord. And you know them all. You know the pain and suffering that is in this room. You know the pain and suffering in our community and in the world, oh God. I ask, Father, that you would help us to love Jesus, to know Jesus, to trust you, Jesus, so deeply, Lord, that we would be content, not in and of ourselves, God, no, but in you, and experience that deep contentment that frees us to humbly love and serve our brothers and sisters and our community. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.